we've been seeing how the Lord is giving us some wonderful teachings, teachings on prayer, as we've seen the Lord's prayer, actually the disciples' prayer, more so, in the beginning of chapter 11, his instruction on prayer. And then we looked at how prayer oftentimes is so needed because of spiritual warfare that we're oftentimes engaged in. And so he taught us on spiritual warfare as he went and delivered a demon from a man who was possessed, causing him not to be able to speak. And then we got into the next teaching that Jesus is giving in chapter 11 here last week. We got into the area of spiritual opportunities and how Jesus was revealing this teaching on the spiritual opportunities, the things that he has revealed to us. And we saw last week how this generation that Jesus was talking to, especially the religious leaders, how they were hearing the things that Jesus was doing and seeing the things that he was doing, and yet they were dismissing it. And remember how Jesus says, listen, the men of Nineveh and the queen of Sheba, they're going to be rising up in the judgment and bringing condemnation to you because they were ones that heard under less circumstances. They were ones that heard the word of God under even less privilege than they had, and they received it, they responded, they repented and walked in obedience to it. And yet this generation that was witnessing the very acts of Jesus, seeing the very Son of God before them, were rejecting it. And we're going to continue on now in verse 33 to look at the spiritual opportunity that is there for that generation, that is there for us. Now, here's what we see. We see that Jesus has given us his word, okay? And according to verse 28 of this chapter, we are to not only hear it, but we're to keep it and obey it. And Jesus has established that credibility and authenticity of his word through his death and his resurrection that we have the privilege of seeing today. We, in other words, have incredible knowledge and privilege, but with knowledge and privilege comes, again, that responsibility. Look at verse 33 with me. No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. First of all, we see that God has been faithful to light a lamp. In other words, to illuminate his truth to us. God has not put his truth out there somewhere where it's hard to see, hard to understand, where now he's saying, well, you didn't respond, you didn't accept my word, and we're sitting here going, what? I didn't even know it was there. You hit it on me. How was I to respond to something I couldn't see? God has been faithful to light a lamp for us, to illuminate his truth. And he did this through his word. Psalm 119, verse 105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. In Proverbs 6:23, it says, for the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. So he did this. He revealed this light, this truth, through his word, and he also revealed it through his Son that came into the world. Jesus himself says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So God was making this light, wasn't making it difficult to attain, wasn't trying to hide it or make it inaccessible. He didn't light a lamp and then hide it, so that people had to go on some kind of scavenger hunt or reveal some or find some kind of clues to get to it. It was accessible. It was easy to attain. Everyone, in other words, had opportunity to see the light. Yet, in our context here, the people that Jesus is talking to, the Jews, were ones that were generally hiding this light or covering it up with a basket, so to speak. They had all they needed to see the light. They had more than the Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba, as we referred to earlier. They had more light than they did, and they were ones that received it, but this generation was pushing it aside, covering it up. And so he says in verse 34, the lamp of the body is the eye. Interesting. The lamp of the body is the eye. Now, he didn't say that the eye is the light of the body. Okay? He didn't say it's the light. He said it's the lamp. Eyes are no good for seeing unless there is light. And equally true, that light is no good for seeing unless we have eyes. A man, you can take a man that has no eyesight and plenty of light around him and he still can't see. Neither can a man with perfect eyesight see anything with no light on. So in other words, the eye then is the instrument of light. So here's the deal. The amount of light that is illuminating to us, the amount of light that's illuminating us and having an effect in us is related to where our eyes are being focused. You've heard the expression, a feast for the eyes. Well, we have to be careful what you feast on. It could lead to a lot of heartburn, right? Same thing with what we look at with our eyes. If we're putting our eyes upon things we should not be, it'll be corrupting. It'll be overshadowing that light that God wants to expose and make clear to us. And it happens so easily with the things of this world, desiring to get in and cover the light. The things that we look at and focus on can have such an effect on covering up that light. You know, just the other day, I was sitting there in our house. Michelle and I were working on something downstairs, and Levi was in the bathroom. And as he's in the bathroom, he's singing a song. He's singing, "Hey, sexy lady." Levi, our five-year-old. And he's just repeating this line over and over again. I'm going, what? Where is he getting this from? Certainly not from me. Never. But Michelle and I are just like, mouth drop open, what? And he's just singing this over and over again. "Hey, sexy lady." Like, what? Levi, where'd you get that from? Well, it was on a commercial on TV. It was like with a, I don't think I've seen it, but it was a commercial with a mop and a cleaner thing, and they're talking. You seen that one, right? Anybody seen that commercial? What are you doing watching TV? You shouldn't be watching. No, I'm just teasing. I don't want to say that. Crazy stuff, but you see the stuff that's out there that so easily filters in, doesn't it? And it gets inside, and suddenly it has a way just kind of overshadowing the light. Instead of Levi sitting there singing, you know, praise to God, he's singing about something he shouldn't be thinking about or even getting near for at least 40 years, right? And so, it's crazy stuff. But the question is then, what are you allowing in? God intends our lives to be filled with His light, and for us, in return, then, to be reflecting that light, right? Right? God wants His light shining in, but so then that light is filling us with His light, and that we are reflecting that light, right? Amen? You with me on that? So the question is then, what are we allowing in? Are we allowing light of the Word and light of His Son to be shining in and illuminating us to where that light is can't help it to shine out? Or are we allowing elements of the darkness to come in and to cloud that light? Where are you focusing your eyes? Because what comes in will have an effect. See, he says here in verse 34, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. Now, the word for good here, it talks about being clear or healthy. When the eye is clear and healthy, it also has in mind, with that word good, it has in mind to be single. Not in relationship here for all you single people. It talks about having a singleness of purpose, in a sense, a singleness of vision with that eye. Now, the eye itself is amoral. It can't be bad or good. The eye just does what it's kind of, you know, told to do by the brain. But the eye is often used to represent here the attitudes of the mind. Okay? That's what the eye is oftentimes used to represent, the attitudes of the mind. In other words, if you have a singleness of mind towards the things of God, towards receiving His word and keeping it, then you're going to be full of light. If, however, your eye is bent on evil, continually pulling you in directions and in visions and things that you shouldn't be looking at, then your body is going to be full of darkness. Now, in verse 35, Jesus says, "Take heed then, that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, then the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light." You know, the light that much of Israel in this day was walking in was a light that they felt They simply inherited because of their birthright. Well, we're children of God. We're walking in light because we're Israel. We're Jews. We've got it all together. That's much of the attitude that was, you know, kind of dominant in Israel at that time, the people that Jesus was talking to here. But many had a bad eye and did not allow the light of God to shine in and penetrate through their lives. The light that they thought they possessed was really actually darkness. It was causing them to walk in darkness because they did not have an eye for the things of God. They were more concerned about living an outward religious lifestyle that we'll see at the end of this chapter, rather than living in right relationship with God. They were corrupting themselves. Yet, you see, if they would allow God's light through His Word and through His Son Jesus to be received into their life, then their whole body would be full of light. They'd be shining forth the light of Jesus that they were always meant to do. Israel was to illuminate to the world the goodness of God. Now, we ourselves, we've been saved because we have received this light. But the question is, what are we doing with it now? Are we content to be saved and then just kind of walk on and just sort of keep it covered? Well, I know I'm saved, but I really don't want to let other people know. I don't want to shine for. I don't want to have to deal with questions or people's comments about being born again. I know I'm saved, but I'm just going to kind of keep that light to myself. Are we covering it up, or are we keeping our eye good and healthy to where we can receive more light that radiates in us and through us to a dying and lost world? That's what Jesus has instructed us to be doing in our lives today. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Let's look at a couple verses here to back that up. Ephesians chapter 5. And in Ephesians 5, we're going to start in verse 8. And we're going to read right from verse 8 to verse 14. It says, "Therefore you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore," he says, "awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." Verse 8, walk as children of light then. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, you can flip over there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." He shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We are to be bearing light. We are to be shining forth light. Now, when you are in darkness, there are two possible reasons why. First of all, there may be no light source. Or secondly, the darkness may be just within yourself. Walking in darkness, not allowing the light source to shine in. And again, if your eye is good, and your whole body will be full of light, if you are seeking those things that are of the Lord, that are producing light, His Word, His very Son, Jesus, then you're going to be completely full of light inwardly. Now in our next section, Jesus will show that these religious leaders are not walking in true light. There's an attempt to demonstrate light, but inwardly they are dark. And all that does is come across as hypocritical. When a person is saying that we're children of light, yet everything they do is darkness, then it just simply comes across as hypocritical, as fake. And that's the next section that Jesus is going to be teaching on here now as we continue on in verse 37, his teaching on hypocrisy. Look at verse 37. "And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner." Now, first of all, here he's talking with the Pharisees. These were, again, the religious leaders of the day. They were the ones that were trying to uphold the law and their interpretation of the law. And they felt that if they are living according to the law on an outward basis, then they would be very religious. But their religion was simply self-righteousness. Okay? They had no relationship with God in the heart. It was all an outward basis. And this is much of the audience that Jesus is addressing and talking to. And here now, one of these Pharisees invites him over to dinner. Now, Jesus, you know, he's never one to turn down an invitation to a meal. Nor did he turn down the opportunity to speak truth into an individual's life, even if it was someone whom he had every right not to like. Okay? Pharisees gave him a lot of trouble, and Jesus could have easily said, no, you know what? You don't deserve my presence. You don't deserve to have me come in your home. But you know what? Jesus went. Willingly went. Knowing their hearts were oftentimes to try to trap Jesus and corner Jesus in things he would say, yet he went willingly, graciously, to speak truth into this man's life. I thank the Lord for that. I thank him for that kind of attitude and witness that he had. Now, as he went to the home, notice in verse 38 that the Pharisee marveled that he had not washed before dinner. Now, this is not implying that Jesus didn't go and clean himself up before dinner, that he didn't go and wash his hands, okay? Not like he's out, you know, dealing with people's diseases and healing people and suddenly just begins to break bread and he's contaminated. This isn't what we're talking about. We're talking about a ceremonial washing that was a tradition among the Pharisees here. And they marveled at the fact that they didn't see Jesus following in this tradition of this ceremonial ritual purification. It was first of all directed in Leviticus for the priests to follow. But then the priests began to instruct others to follow in it. And it became simply a traditional practice. Look at it, Mark chapter 7, verse 2 with me real quick, just to give you a bit of background or context into this here. In Mark 7, verse 2, now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? So there was a certain way that they had to wash. They had to hold the water and run the water down from their fingertips, down along their hands, and they would wash, and then they would rinse themselves back from their wrist down and let it all run down through their fingertips. Once again, there was a certain way of doing it in a legalistic way for this ritual purification. It wasn't talking about just simply going and cleaning up before dinner. And so they begin to find fault with Jesus. They marvel that he didn't do it in this way. So Jesus is going to respond to this. Again, that was all simply man's attempt to make the person clean by outward action. That's all it was in their hearts and in their minds. Oh, we're clean before God because we do things a certain way outwardly. So Jesus is going to respond to this. Look at verse 39. Then the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees, you make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? In regards to the previous passage we looked at, the Pharisees and Israel's religious leaders had become more focused on just showing forth light externally when internally they were dark. This is what we're looking at here. They went to great lengths to have themselves cleaned on the outside, yet the inside was completely contaminated. Now, if you came to my house and went to pour a drink in a cup, and notice that inside of the cup, it was just completely dirty. You know, there were kind of hardened milk remnants on the inside. You ever have that, you know, in your cups when the milk kind of dries stuff? And I get this cup, and you say, think I can get another cup? I said, oh, no problem, I'll just clean this. And if I go and take that cup and just begin to wipe the outside of it, you know, wipe the rim, here you go, good as new, it's all clean now. You look at me as though I'm a little bit insane here. You know, that's not clean. That's not doing the job here. And that's exactly what was happening here in the lives of the Pharisees. they were cleaning the outside of the cup and the dish. But he's using that as a metaphor to talk about their own lives. Inwardly, they were full of greed and wickedness. Jesus is looking to expose the hypocrisy of the Pharisee. And remember, hypocrisy, it literally means an act. A hypocrite was an actor. They were performing, they were putting on a show. It was not the real person. In this day when they had their plays put on, they'd have the different masks, right? You know, the masks that were happy, masks that were sad, masks that were angry. And so they would just kind of put the mask over them to portray these different characters. That was kind of what hypocrisy meant. These Pharisees were just simply putting on a mask of religion. But it wasn't revealing the true person. It wasn't revealing the heart of the person. Jesus is showing that they're not fooling anybody. It may be a great performance, but God cuts right through the act to see who that real person is. And God, who made the outside, it says, made the inside also. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? In other words, he cares as much for what's going on in the inside than the outside, and more so actually. Mark 7 verse 15 says that there is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man, the things that come from inside, that come out. Now we know that what comes in oftentimes corrupts what is coming out. The way to clean up a dirty vocabulary is not to brush your teeth, but rather to cleanse your heart. That's what so oftentimes people want to do. Well, I've got to clean this up. Oh, I'm really off on this. Sorry, I'm going to clean up here. It's not an outward expression or an outward action. It's an inward thing that needs to take place through the Spirit of God working in your life. And then he moves on to say in verse 41, but rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. Rather give alms. Alms was charity. That's what it spoke of. It was dealing with giving of mercy and pity. To give a blessing to others, more precisely, to be a blessing to others. Yet the Pharisees were stuck in living for themselves and seeking to get praise and to get a blessing for themselves. Jesus was saying, give out of what's within. Then indeed, he says, all things are clean to you. In other words, if they would walk in this mercy and charity and give to God those things that are being harbored within, things like pride and self-righteousness and wickedness, then if they give those things to God freely and humbly, then they would be truly clean. And all that they do should be done out of love for God and a true concern for compassion for others, rather than just out of a hypocritical attitude seeking self-glorification. That's where these people were. And so Jesus now goes on to show the attitudes and the things that are being harbored inwardly that is truly defiling them more than a missed ceremonial washing. Look at verse 42. And here we begin to see three woes that are being pronounced upon these Pharisees. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. The Pharisees were ones that built an intense list of rules and regulations, all based on the law. And they would go so far as to tithe on the littlest and the simplest of things. They'd be, you know, out in their herb garden, and they'd be counting everything out, you know. Okay, 1, 2, 3, 9 for me, 1 for you, God. Counting out all the seeds and the leaves in their garden. They'd be dividing everything up, counting it out. And that's what a tithe was a tenth. Okay? That's what it meant in the Old Testament. That's what it's implying here. And these Pharisees were so strict on themselves to say, we've got to keep this tenth here. So they're out in their garden. They're dividing everything up, you know, counting just the minutest, littlest things to make sure that they're tithing on those things. Yet, they would go out and forsake the more important elements of God's word, like loving him and showing justice and mercy and concern for others. They didn't care about what was happening to other people. They didn't care about a life that was lived in love towards the Lord. They just felt, well, if we're doing these things, then we're going to be okay. And it wasn't that tithing was a problem. Notice Jesus said, these you ought to have done. He's speaking about tithing. Jesus says, these you ought to have done. Those things aren't wrong. You don't dismiss those things any longer. But they were seeing that act as making them righteous. They were neglecting the things that God desired from their heart, a life that truly represented God. And the same goes for us. How we're to be those that don't major on the minors. We like to do that, don't we? We like to make a big deal about the little things, but the big things we seem to kind of sweep under the carpet. Isn't that funny how we do that? I've been guilty of that before. But God knows that if you're truly loving, then you're going to be giving. See, you don't have to love to give. Giving meant nothing if the heart wasn't right with God. But if you're truly loving God, then you're going to be a giving person. If you're taking care of those more important things, then the rest of the stuff will seem to work itself out. And I believe the reason that God encourages so much in the Word to be giving is because it is a great indicator of where our heart is. How do you know if you're filled with religion and evil? Well, what's your attitude in giving? Because Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And that whole passage in Matthew chapter 6, dealing with that verse there, it compares with what we were seeing earlier about the eye being good or evil. That's what was being referenced in the context of giving there in Matthew chapter 6. See, an evil eye, as what Adam Clark says here, an evil eye was a phrase in use among the ancient Jews to denote an envious or covetous man or disposition. A man who repined at his neighbor's prosperity, loved his own money, and would do nothing in the way of charity for God's sake. That's what defined an evil eye to people in that day. So we see that these Pharisees, they had wrong priorities. Next, we see that they cared more for their own reputation than their own character. It's been said that your reputation is what other people think you are, whereas your character is what God knows you are. Your reputation is what other people think you are, but your character is what God knows you are. Look at verse 43 with me, and we'll look at how they were more concerned for the reputation than their own character. Woe to you, Pharisees, the second woe now. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplace. These Pharisees wanted everyone to see just how spiritual they are. So they desired the best seats in the synagogue. When it's time to meet together, they rushed up to the most important seats. They had the seats that were in the front, that were facing the congregation. And the Pharisees were the ones that were sure that they were sitting right up there, and they would sit right up there in the front and just be looking at everybody. Look at how important we are. Look at how spiritual we are. We have the good seats in the synagogue. And this is the way they'd sit, and they just wanted to be seen. They wanted to build this reputation among the people that they were the spiritual, holy people in that day. And they loved to be greeted out in public. They wanted the recognition and the fame and to stand out for their great righteousness. Once again, though, did this resemble God's heart at all? Is this the kind of stuff that we saw or that we see in Jesus? Did Jesus want to go out and be greeted and celebrated by all the people? No, he came humbly. He didn't come with any fanfare or recognition. He came just to minister, to seek and to say that which was lost. That's the heart of Jesus. That's the heart of the Father, and these people were missing it so completely. This wasn't the heart of the Father. This was self-seeking and prideful, not God-honoring. And they just wanted to be seen in this light, even though this is not a representation of who they truly were. Look at verse 44. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. You guys are like graves that are not seen. Now, there's something important here, because back in the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 19, verse 16 says this. Listen to this here. Whoever in the open field touches one who is slain by a sword, or who has died, or a bone of a man, or who touches a grave, they shall be unclean 7 days. A person would be defiled if they touched anything that was dead, or if they even walked over a grave, they would be defiled, unclean, and they'd have to go through a 7-day cleansing ritual. In this day, to be sure that nobody came in contact accidentally with a grave and then defiled themselves, they would clean up the graves. They would whitewash them so that they'd be easily spotted, so that nobody would accidentally walk on a grave and miss and go, "Oh, I was just on my way to my mother's house. For now I can't go. I got to go and cleanse myself for 7 days." Oh. And so they would whitewash these tombs so that nobody would come across them accidentally and less defile themselves. Jesus would say to them in Matthew chapter 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." That's why Jesus said that to them. You're like whitewashed tombs. They look to clean themselves up on the outside, but inside they're just dead man's bones. They're rotting away inside. But now Jesus says here in our text in Luke chapter 11, he says now that they're like tombs that haven't been washed. And the Pharisees, who put so much emphasis on being pure, would have been quite shocked to hear now that they were the ones that were causing defilement. They were the ones now that were tripping people up and causing others to become defiled and unclean by following this self-righteousness and these works of religion. They were defiling others. They were like tombs that people did not see. Look at verse 45. "Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, 'Teacher, by saying these things you reproach us also.'" Now, the lawyers in this day were not ones that represented people in a court of law as we think of them today. Lawyers were ones that represented the law. The functions of a scribe and a lawyer were the same. Oftentimes they were referred to as scribes. And Jesus said in verse 44, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." And so now the lawyer's going, "Oh, I didn't mind it when you were addressing the Pharisees. But now, Lord, that word, that kind of hits home to me. That's kind of causing a little bit of concern in my life." It's funny, isn't it, how good we tend to think we are sometimes. This lawyer was thinking, "We're okay. We're good people. Just keep addressing those Pharisees. Yeah, you can talk to them." But what? Now you're bringing me into that category? "Oh, Lord, you reproach us also. I don't know if I like this. I don't know if I'm liking what you're saying any longer." Well, Jesus said in verse 46, "Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." Now again, so these lawyers, they were ones that were well-versed in the law and in the traditions, and they taught these in the schools and the synagogues. But here was the problem. They went and they loaded up people with extra biblical burdens in trying to keep the law. They would say that to follow the command, you know, the command, remember the Sabbath, they would say that meant you could only travel a certain distance on that day. And you could only tie certain knots on that day. You could only carry a limited amount of weight on that day. And you couldn't heal a person on that day, but you could go and rescue an animal that was perhaps trapped. That was allowed. So they began to make all these extra biblical rules and instructions that revolved around the law. And so it became just a burden. People would be afraid to leave their house going, "Am I breaking the Sabbath? Is this allowed to do? Can I walk with my right foot forward first? Or was that breaking the law according to the lawyers?" Oh, man, it's just troublesome. And it just began to burden people down and totally go against the heart of God. They put stringent rules that only burden them, while the lawyers did everything they could to avoid those same rules and principles. Now let me ask, how about you? Is your life one that's being a blessing to people, or are you dragging people down by enforcing certain rules and rituals that are outside of God's word? "Oh, you can't do that. Oh, you're not allowed to go to a movie theater. Oh, you can't have your hair past your collar. That's wrong. You know, growing up in a church, these were certain things that sometimes you kind of hear about. That's not the heart of the Father. And sometimes we can be those that easily put people under unnecessary rules and burdens. And I pray, especially, I pray for myself, that I'm not putting people under unnecessary rules and regulations and such. I pray that I'm not adding to people's problems that they already have, but rather I'm lifting people up and encouraging and edifying through the Word of God. I pray that you're doing the same thing. That's what we need to be doing with one another. Verse 47 now, he begins to give some woes to these lawyers. Again, we've already seen one of them. Verse 47, the second one. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute. The lawyers and the Pharisees probably thought that they were so far removed from their evil ancestors that killed God's prophets that he sent to deliver his word to them. And they acted as though they were honoring their prophets by building them these tombs. But Jesus tells them that they were actually following in their evil ancestors' footsteps. They eagerly rushed out to build the tombs for these prophets, in a sense, completing the work that was begun by their ancestors in killing these prophets. And during this time, these people, these religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers, they were plotting the death of God's greatest prophet, Jesus Christ. They were in the same boat as those that went before them. Let me read verse 49 again. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Looking back in the Old Testament now, the wisdom of God is seen in sending his prophets. These prophets were not received and they were killed, and this current generation would be responsible. Now, that doesn't exactly sound fair as we look at that, but it is. Because they rejected God's revealed wisdom about their sin, right from the prophet Abel to Zechariah. Now, Abel, of course, is right there, Adam's descendant in Genesis, the first martyr that we see in God's Word. And Zechariah is recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 20 to 25. That's recorded there about his death. But now 2 Chronicles, it was the last book in the Jewish order of Old Testament books. So Jesus saying that right from Abel to Zechariah, it's completing the beginning to the end of the Old Testament. It's going right from A to Z. Jesus ran the entire gamut of martyrs from beginning to end of the Old Testament. And this generation would bear the guilt and responsibility for that bloodshed. But ultimately, because they would put to death Jesus and bring to an awful climax all their previous persecution of God's holy prophets. And then he says, woe to you, lawyers, in verse 52, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in, you hindered. This is probably the greatest of the woes upon these people. This third woe pertained to the key of knowledge. See, they were the ones interpreting the law and sharing God's word with the people. And that knowledge was all found in Scripture. And not only did they distort the plan and the heart of God, but they took away this key of knowledge. They took away the key of knowledge. What was the key? I believe it's Jesus. You see, Jesus is the key to Scripture because it's all about Jesus. Every page here, guys, in this book, every page of God's Word is dealing with Jesus Christ, either pointing to Jesus or seeing Jesus being revealed. It's all speaking to Jesus. He is the key to Scripture, and Scripture is the knowledge of God. And they were taking away the key. You see, they denied Jesus and his teaching. He was there in their midst. He was the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't show the way, the truth, and the life. He was the way, the truth, and the life. It was all wrapped up in Jesus. But they shut this door, and they threw away the key. He was right there in their midst. And they turned him aside. And they kept others from coming to him and receiving from him his word and his truth and the life that he is coming to give them. They hindered others from entering through that door. That was the worst of these woes that Jesus is giving them. Mark 9 verse 42 says, Jesus speaking says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it'd be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." In other words, don't keep people from coming to Jesus. Everything we do should be with that motive, bringing people to Jesus. And these Pharisees and these scribes, as much as they thought they were upholding God's word, they were keeping people from the very key that would unlock God's word, Jesus Christ. They kept people from him. They didn't want him, and they didn't want others receiving him either. And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say, that they might accuse him. So quite the heavy words that were given to these Pharisees and these scribes, these lawyers. And instead of them taking an inward look at their hearts and their attitudes, or even saying, "No, Jesus, you just have us all wrong," what do? They just simply confirm the sin that they are harboring within. The sin that is making them defiled and impure. The very thing they detested, albeit on an outward level only. And now they simply confirm the very thing Jesus is speaking to them by rising up with anger and bitterness, seeking to come against God's Holy One, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Seeking a way in which they might catch him in something he might say and accuse him. Confirming just the very nature of what's inside. And I pray today as we end here that the Lord will continue to show us what lies beneath the surface in our own hearts and in our own lives. That we daily come before the Lord and say, "God, please reveal to me what's sitting beneath the surface." Oh, I can do right things. I can live a way that might show me to be a believer, but it matters nothing if my heart is not right before you, God. Reveal to me what lies beneath the surface, because we're not fooling anybody with an outward display of religion. So may our hearts today, right now, as we continue on, may our hearts be open and honest before him in our devotion and worship to him. Okay, let's pray.